Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke 24, and we'll begin our reading at verse 44. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 44. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of the Acts, and we'll be in chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 says, But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And God nearly always uses the ordinary to accomplish the extraordinary. 12 ordinary men were used of God to turn the world upside down. And to this day, the work of God continues. God's power demonstrated in bold declaration of God's word. God using this faithful declaration to save souls from the bondage and consequences of sin and to equip those who are now saints, to the work of God, to continue this work. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 says, And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And so it continues, that we instruct those to continue the work. And it goes on and on and on. My job here is for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. To equip you so that we all, when we leave this place, are able to serve as we go out into this world to represent our Lord. We are ambassadors for Christ. Now, how is all of this accomplished? By the power that resides in every true believer. The power of God, the Holy Spirit. The power that enables every believer to do whatever God has commanded us to do in the Scriptures. I'm not talking about some whim or some feeling or some sensation that I'm to do this or God told me to do this. What God has told us is all right here. And I, by the power of God, can share the good news of Jesus Christ. I, by the power of God, can live a holy life. I, by the power of God, can live and speak in such a way that as they said of the apostles in Thessalonica, that they can say in the place wherever you are, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. 12 men, fearful before, fleeing and denying the Lord they claimed as their own, became bold and confident. Now what happened? What was the difference? The promise that's in our text came to pass. That is what made all the difference. Now we have in Acts chapter 1, we have that prologue that we saw also in Luke. Remember that Acts is volume 2 of Luke. Both of them were written by Luke, part of the Apostle Paul's team. That basically what we have in Luke and Acts is derived from the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And it says, the former treatise, in reference to Luke's gospel, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And we looked at that particular verse last time that we opened the book of the Acts. Theophilus, the etymology means a friend of God or dear to God or loved by God. And some have said that this is just a general term that refer to any who happen to be readers of this book. But I believe, and most of the commentators say, that we're dealing with an actual person. It was not an uncommon name. And there are all kinds of speculation as to the identity of who this person is. And again, it's all speculation. He is addressed as most excellent in Luke, and therefore more likely a person of high standing. Some have said it was maybe Paul's lawyer who was defending him before Caesar. Perhaps a government official there in Rome. The book ends, by the way, with Paul under house arrest awaiting his trial before Caesar, and so that's part of where the speculations come from. But yeah, we don't know. We don't know who Theophilus was. But this was to give him a better understanding of the work that God had done. The first one, the book of Luke, is that you might understand the things you have been instructed about, the things you've heard. This is a more detailed explanation. The things that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now let's pause here for just a moment. The purpose of this book, we saw in Luke chapter 1 and verse 4, that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught, the details. Understand that there'd be no confusion in the matter. A better understanding of Christ's earthly ministry, there we have in Luke, and a better understanding of the things that have happened since, and therefore the book of the Acts. Jesus' ministry, as we saw last time, what he did, what he taught, what he began to do. His work is continued by the Holy Spirit even today. Initially through the apostles in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And by inspiration of God, through these men, God gave us the New Testament scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, and the idea of perfection there is mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Well, some will say, well, that's just in reference to the Old Testament. If you take your Bibles and go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, it says, "And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul," now this is written by Peter, "even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood, which they which are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also other scriptures." So that the writings of the Apostle Paul, he says, are scriptures. And so the inspiration applies not only to the Old Testament, but to the New as well. And therefore, by inspiration, gave instruction to the church what we are to believe, and thereby what we are to do, behavior based on belief. The scripture is sufficient for all these things. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, what we are to believe, for reproof, hey buddy, you're out of line, for correction, here's how you fix it, and for instruction in righteousness, now that we got it fixed, this is what you're supposed to be doing. The scripture is sufficient for all of those things. We don't need something outside of the Bible to teach us what we are to believe and what we are to do. This is all we need. It is sufficient for these things. And the work of God continues, not the work of inspiration, but the work of God continues through all true believers since that time. No new revelation, but empowered by the same Holy Spirit to act. The same Holy Spirit of God that empowered Peter and Paul and John and James and the rest of them is the same Holy Spirit that indwells you if you know Christ as Savior. Now, God empowers you to do the things that God wants you to do, that God has commanded us to do in the Scriptures. Now, there are some things that he commanded the apostles that he hasn't commanded us. There are some things that Peter was able to do that you and I can't do. As much as I would like to, I will let you know, and I know it'll be news for some of you, that I can't walk on water. Be kind of a nice thing to do. I can't, and I'd love to be able to do this, I can't touch somebody and heal them. I can't raise the dead. Peter did both of those things. As a matter of fact, during part of Peter's ministry, when he was walking through Jerusalem, the people who were ill were laid out on mats on one side of the street so that if his shadow passed over them, they were healed. And by the way, nobody had to go through a process of healing. It was never done. You know, I tell you, I was watching, this is years ago, maybe before I was a believer. My brother and I were watching some healing program on a, this will let you know how long ago, it was on a UHF station. And we were watching something called Faith for Miracles. I still remember it to this day. And you had this enormous man and his enormous wife that were healing people of their weight problems, which we found very ironic. And you had people coming up and they're trembling and somebody went, and somebody was back there to catch them. And they sort of dragged him off. And she's sitting there eating stuff during this program. And this was not, it was not a spoof. And talking about how you need to wait and need to lay off of those donuts and off of that cake and start eating celery and all. Excuse me. When we have healing going on in the scriptures, bang, it's done. We have the blind seeing. The crippled who had never been able to walk, leaping. People who could not hear, hearing. People who were lepers, being healed. And when it talks about the restoration of limbs, we've mentioned this before, that some of the things that Jesus did to restore people was people who didn't have an arm grew an arm. People who didn't have feet got feet. That the things that were done by Jesus and the apostles were miraculous to such an extent that everybody knew. We see even the opponents of Jesus, and we're going to see this in a few chapters, that a notable miracle has been done we cannot deny. It was so obvious to everybody that this had been done. When Jesus had the debate with the Pharisees, who always sat in the front row. Notice we don't have anybody sitting in the front row here. The Pharisees always sat in the front row. Because that way they were perceived as more spiritual than the rest. And you had the man with the withered limb. And Jesus was up front and he had the man come up and you had these guys right here. I mean, they were within arm's length of being able to see this thing. They were right there. And there was a debate as to whether or not healing could take place on the Sabbath. By the way, that was one of the major reasons why the Pharisees hated Jesus, because miracles were performed on the Sabbath. And so Jesus had this man with the withered limb stretch out his arm and it was made whole. Now he didn't have sleeves. A bare arm stretched out. And this row of people, this row of self-righteous people with their own eyes just a yard or two away saw the limb restored. And instead of bowing down in repentance and faith, they got together after the service and tried to figure out a way to destroy Jesus. But the miracles were genuine, and the miracles could not be refuted. And so we have Jesus' post-resurrection ministry mentioned here briefly in this chapter. Instruction regarding the kingdom of God. Now understand, according to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, the gospel ministry is in essence a gathering of citizens for the kingdom coming. For our, when it says in the King James, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That word conversation is better translated citizenship. And virtually all new translations have that. And it's not a text issue, it's a translation thing. Our citizenship is in heaven. This is why we are strangers and pilgrims here. We are foreigners in this world. When we've received Jesus Christ as our Savior, I get a certificate of citizenship. I have a heavenly passport. And the kingdom is coming. And I am a citizen of a kingdom coming. And so he deals with the nature of the kingdom there in verses 6 and 7. And we're gonna come back to that. And then we saw also in our reading in Luke and also here in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. So they're gonna have to wait just over a week for the fulfillment of this coming power that is going to come in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. Back to verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. He was with them for 40 days. I believe, and by the way, what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is not an exhaustive list. We know, if going just to the gospel accounts, that there are a number of appearances of Jesus that are not mentioned there in 1 Corinthians. John mentions that all the things that Jesus said and did during his post-resurrection ministry would fill volumes. And so there was a great many opportunities that Jesus had to instruct and be with his disciples. When he first appeared to them, he said, "Touch and feel me," because they thought he was a ghost. "Touch and feel me," because a ghost or a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see and feel me have. That we were dealing with a physical, bodily resurrection. And this was done with many infallible proofs. In conjunction with the passage that we read earlier in Luke chapter 24, that when he appeared to them, they were terrified and thought he was a ghost. And he said, "Do you have anything to eat?" And he ate food before them. Now, the resurrection body doesn't need to eat to be sustained. But he ate for the benefit of being able to demonstrate that he was indeed physical. That they touched him. As we see in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, verse 2, "That which we have seen and heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled." Human beings demand evidence of the senses. I mean, really, how else are we going to get it? We can take the testimony of somebody else, and we do. But understand that our salvation testimony is we believe something based on somebody else's empirical sensory evidence. We believed it, we trusted it, and then we experience salvation. We experience that transformation that takes place. We experience that relationship that we get when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we witness, as we testify, part of our testimony, part of our testifying is sharing what God has done in us. One of the things that perplexes people, I think, very often, Christians, is they start, well, if I'm wanting to share the gospel with a neighbor or a coworker or a friend or a family member, but I don't know what to say. I mean, you know, I hear some of the people at church, and they're able to rattle off these verses, and they can quote this and this and this, and I know I've heard some of this stuff before, but I just don't have it, and I'm scared I'm going to mess it up. Tell them what happened to you. Tell them what happened to you. Share your salvation testimony. And if you don't know John 3:16, work on that one. You know what? People can be saved with John 3:16, and they see and hear your testimony. And that's enough. That's enough. Now, I would encourage you to learn more. Strongly encourage you to learn more. But I don't know. That's enough. That's enough. The first person I ever led to Christ, I remember I'm sitting in the back of typing class in high school. And I'm talking to this guy next to me, and I'm trying to share the gospel with him. And he gets really interested, and he wants to get saved. And I didn't know what to do next. So I said, "I'll talk to you tomorrow." And I went to my church on the way home, and I talked to my youth pastor, and I said, Jeff wants to get saved, and I don't know what to say. What do I do? And he told me what to do, or at least how to help him, and Jeff got saved the next day. Praise God for that. I didn't know what I was doing. And I'll tell you right now, when I lead someone to Christ these days, most of the time it's in a hospital. I don't know what I'm doing either. It's God, the Holy Spirit, that opens their eyes, opens their understanding. I remember sharing that, where is she? Where is Susan in here? Or is she in the nursery? There she is. Talking to her husband in the hospital. This ornery, contentious, argumentative guy who had rejected the gospel for decades. And you go visit him in the hospital because he's got self-induced health problems because he was diabetic and wanted to eat cake and pie. And I'm talking to him and I'm sharing the gospel with him. And finally I said, you know, Harold, you have heard this over and over again and you know what this is all about. And you need to get saved. And I bowed my head and I said, I'm going to pray for you. And if you want to trust Christ as Savior, I want you to pray after I'm done. And I bowed my head and off he went. He started praying. He trusted the Lord. And I go, and I do this. I look up and I'm staring at this guy. Off he goes. Salvation is the work of God. And we are these awkward, fallible messengers. And God does a work of grace because the power is not of us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It's a work of God. We need to speak. And we stumble through it. But God does the work. As I'm up here preaching, there are some Sundays when I'm all done. And I thought, you know, I felt good about this. I was encouraged. I thought I covered the text well. I think it went really well. And nothing happens. And then there's other times where I think, oh, what a disaster. I stumbled through this whole thing. Oh, it was awful. And I'll get somebody call me or send me an email or talk to me afterwards. Oh, that was exactly what I did. Thank you so much. It's a work of God. It's not performance. It's a work of God. And the power is there in every true believer. The testimony of the resurrection is what these fellows were there. They saw him. They talked with him. They touched him. There was no question about the reality of the resurrection, and he was with them for 40 days. There's 50 days, of course, between Passover and Pentecost, and Christ ascended into heaven just over a week before Pentecost. Now, the power that comes, the promise that is here that Jesus gives the disciples, is what allows the rest of this to take place. Because remember what these disciples were like before. They were arguing with each other who was going to be the prime minister, who was going to be the treasurer, who was going to be this, this, and this in the kingdom that Jesus was going to set up. They were all very self-serving in their way. Shall we call down fire from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? Really eager to do this. They didn't receive us, so let's kill them. Tripping over themselves, incompetent, cowardly, fearful. That's what they were. And then the enablement in the person of the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven and transforms these guys. It wasn't in them beforehand. It's what God is doing through them. They are simply the vehicle that God is using to accomplish the task. And so the Holy Spirit of God coming is what makes the rest of the book possible. And so he tells them to wait there in Jerusalem for that promise. Verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now I want you to listen carefully because this is, a lot of people are messed up in this, and it's not just the charismatics. There's a number of writers who will often use the filling of the Spirit in exchange with baptism of the Holy Spirit and go back and forth, and they are not the same thing. Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, is something that takes place repeatedly in a believer. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Baptism by the Holy Spirit takes place once in a life. It takes place normally, and we'll see this later on, it takes place normally at the instant of salvation, after Pentecost, after we have four groups. Oh. We have four groups of people that received the Holy Spirit after salvation in the book of the Acts. It happened once in each group, and it was given at that time for a purpose. We have at Pentecost, and we're going to see this when we get into chapter 2 in a couple of weeks, every believer that was baptized by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, every believer was a Jew. When do we see it next? Philip goes to Samaria. He preaches the gospel. John and Peter show up, and we see the same phenomena happen. Why? It's a new group of people. They are outside of Judaism. They are Samaritans. They are sort of a cult of Judaism. They practice circumcision. They keep the law, but they have their own issues as well. And so we see it happen there. Then later on, Peter goes to Caesarea, and he preaches to Cornelius and his household full of people who have come to hear him. And when they believe, uncircumcised Gentiles, God-fearing, but uncircumcised Gentiles, when they believe, the same thing happens to them. Now, why do we have it in each one of these cases? And then the last one was when, some years later, Paul goes to Ephesus, and he comes across a dozen of John the Baptist's disciples, who in essence are Old Testament believers, but they hadn't heard about Jesus. And so he preaches the gospel to them, and it happens to them. We have four groups. We have Jew, we have Samaritan, we have Gentile, and we have Old Testament saints. This is a work of God to demonstrate that God has embraced all four of these groups now into the church. They have been baptized now into the body of Christ. That is what spirit baptism is, to be baptized into the body of Christ. It is not a special filling. Filling is different. Filling is ongoing. Filling can be repeated. Filling is commanded, Ephesians 5:18. Spirit baptism occurs once in a lifetime. Ephesians 4:5, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and it's referring to spirit baptism in that text. All true believers have been baptized of the Spirit of God. And by the way, it's not something that there's no place in the Bible where we are told to seek or pray for spirit baptism. It happens. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, it happens. And all true believers have been baptized of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. You don't have haves and have-nots. Every believer has received this. Every believer has been baptized into the body of Christ. We are never exhorted to be baptized by the Spirit. We are baptized into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, which is, according to Colossians 1:24, the church. The universal or invisible church. And by the way, it has to be this. It can't be Grace Baptist Church or Calvary Baptist Church or First Baptist Church or anything else. Otherwise, you've got many bodies. And you also have the church as the bride of Christ, which again, there can only be one because otherwise you've got many brides. And water baptism is a picture, in part, at least, of spirit baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The death, burial, and resurrection, it is a public, making public our identification with Christ. And by the way, go throughout the whole New Testament after Pentecost, and you will never see unbaptized believers. There's no such thing in the New Testament. Every believer is baptized. And you never have an unbeliever getting baptized. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer in his book Grace says that this is a sphere, a sphere is that which surrounds an object on every side and may even penetrate that object. To be within a sphere is to partake of all that it is and all that it imparts. Thus the bird is in the air and the air is in the bird. The fish is in the water and the water is in the fish. The iron is in the fire is in the iron. Likewise, in the spiritual realm, Christ is the sphere of the believer's position. He encompasses, surrounds, encloses, and indwells the believer. Now, with all this information that Jesus has just dumped on them in just a handful of verses, plus all the stuff that's gone before, he's been instructing them for over a month. Plus, you had the 3 years before. So they're beginning to get a lot of things. A lot of their misapprehensions, a lot of their misunderstandings and so on have been resolved by the death, burial, and resurrection. They're still wanting some additional information. It says in verse 6 and 7. Now, I want you to look at this carefully. This is important. When they therefore were come together, the disciples and the resurrected Christ, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now that was their expectation beforehand. During the 3 years of earthly ministry, that was their expectation. They've had a month with him after the resurrection. He has not refuted that idea. And with their question, he doesn't refute it either. Because it's the right idea, the issue is the timing. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he, Jesus, responds, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. He doesn't say it's not going to happen. He says it's a matter of when. That this is of the Father's choosing. In other words, not yet. Not yet. If Old Testament scripture is going to be fulfilled, it has to happen. So the kingdom was postponed because of Israel's unbelief. In Matthew 21, verse 43, Jesus said, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, referring to the scribes, Pharisees, the people who were alive at that time, and be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Another generation, another time. Because the Jews will believe at the Lord's return, according to Romans chapter 11, verse 26. The time of Christ's return is not to be revealed. Matthew 24, verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And anyone who claims to know is a false teacher and outside the bounds of God's revelation. People have, through the centuries, tried to pick the date of Christ's return. The scripture makes it clear you can't know. And we had a guy, try to pull this off. A disaster. Every time it happens, it's a disaster. Every time somebody does this, they make themselves look foolish because they are outside the bounds of the Bible. Remember, this is our sole rule of faith and practice. You go beyond this, you're going to get yourself in trouble because you are dealing with something that is not dependable. Good grief. If I got up here and told you what I thought about anything, go home. My opinion is no more valid than anybody else's. Don't tell my family that. But we are limited to what the scripture has to say. But the kingdom will be established. Prophecy must be fulfilled. There will be a millennium. Israel needs to be in the land. Today, Israel being in the land may or may not be the fulfillment of scripture. If they get evicted, they'll be back eventually. We may think that their being in the land today is fulfillment of prophecy. I personally think that likely. But it's not necessarily the case. But Israel will eventually be in the land, Ezekiel 45 through 48 and other places, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus is the king. Luke chapter 1 verses 31 through 33, the angel speaking to Mary. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David. That did not happen during the first advent. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. That didn't happen either. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. That hasn't happened yet either. But it will. It will. It has to, because Scripture decrees it. We have Jesus' royal pedigree there in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. He is the king. He will rule and reign. He will sit on the throne of David. David's throne is not in heaven. David's throne is here on earth. David has never ruled and reigned from heaven. David's throne is here. The Lord is the Lord of heaven, but he is also the heir to the throne of David, and he will rule and reign on this earth forever. There will be no end of his kingdom once that is established. And so we have the commission there in verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You're going to get power. That's the Greek word dunamis, from which we get dynamite. Most of you have heard that before. An enablement, a might, the ability to do anything. And we are only limited by the purpose and plan of God. When the Holy Ghost is come upon you, because he is the source of the power. The ability is God-given. The ability is transformative. The apostles, fearful before, fleeing and denying for fear of the Jews in John chapter 20 and verse 19, are later bold and confident. And witnesses, testifying of what they saw, heard, and handled. And we testify of what God has done to and for us. Tell them what happened to you. And that we are to spread this word, beginning at Jerusalem, and then into all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when you go through the book of the Acts, it goes this way, and it ends in Rome. And of course, the gospel has gone well beyond Rome. There is no country in the world today where there are not born-again believers. The gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. The power is present in you, in me, to accomplish all that God would have you to do. God does not ask the impossible of his children. The place where you are is your mission field. What you and I need to do is yield ourselves to God and to hold nothing back from him. And to become that very ordinary but infinitely empowered tool to accomplish the seemingly impossible. That they may say that these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Dare I say that our own lack of yieldedness, our own lack of a yielded will, is what hinders the work of God. We grieve over our culture. We talked about it a little bit in Sunday school, the decay, the hedonization of America. What's the solution? For us to do and be what we are to do and be. To win the lost. And that will transform America. But that's not the purpose. We are strangers and pilgrims. As much as we may love our nation, as much as we may love where we are, remember that we are strangers and pilgrims. Our citizenship is in heaven. For we brought nothing into this world, and certain we can carry nothing out. What can we take with us? Others that we win to Christ. If you want something that you can hang on to for eternity, win other people to Christ, because everything else you will leave behind. You are empowered by the Spirit of God. Everything you need, God has given you. What he needs from you is will. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power that resides within us. Father, thank you for the transformation that has taken place in our lives. Father, it is a work of grace. It is a work of God. It is the miraculous that continues to this day. And Father, I ask that you would cause us to yield ourselves to you, that the power that is there might find a usable tool and make an impact on this world and our community. Father, accomplish this. May we affect our Jerusalem and our Judea and our Samaria and the world at large. And Father, you can do great and extraordinary things with very ordinary people who are yielded to you. Accomplish this, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.